Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Kirsty, thank you very much. Do please be keeping that open. We're going to be looking at those verses together, which I guess are familiar to some of us because they're from a traditional sort of nine lessons and carols. I don't know if you've been to one of those, but often there's Old Testament and New Testament readings, and this is one of the ones that is often chosen. Seemed like a good one to be looking at the beginning of Advent there in chapter 9. Let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we have this opportunity to look at your word, we want to thank you again that you are the God who continues to speak today through your word and by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us this morning. Would we be reminded of the wonderful God that you are, the trustworthiness of your nature, and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. I'm not one to normally bring politics into the pulpit. But you may have noticed, as Kirsty read it for us, that this passage does have something to say about government. It was great that we were praying for our government in this country a little bit earlier on. I guess most of us will be all too aware that the general election is only 11 days away. And we have been inundated, haven't we, these past few weeks with election manifestos, party political promises. And I guess, like many, we're sort of trying to weigh up those promises, wondering, are they any good? But just as importantly, can the person making them be trusted? Well, before us today, we have a couple of promises from God Almighty. And I want to suggest that they are very good promises and totally trustworthy. So two headings this morning, and the first one is this: God promises light in the darkness. In verse 1, we have a sort of before and after scenario going on, which really helps us understand what's been going on in the book of Isaiah so far. In verse 1, it describes a time of gloom and anguish and distress. Now, the reason why that would be such a time has been explained for us in chapter 8, where the people of Israel have been described in pretty gloomy terms. It was the Christian author G.K. Chesterton. He once said that when people give up believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And what, if you take time to read through chapter 8, you'll see is that the people of Israel at the time, they'd made some rather unwise choices. See, rather than listen to God and seek his wisdom, they've instead turned to superstition. They've turned to mediums and spiritists. They're looking for wisdom elsewhere. And as a result of Israel's turning from God and his word, they will, in the language at the end of chapter 8, be thrust into utter darkness. Now, that's not that they will run out of electricity. That is that they are going to be faced by invasion from a foreign empire. In this case, it will be the Assyrian Empire, the superpower of the day. That's why those places, Zebulun and Naphtali, are mentioned there in verse 1. Because if you know your geography of Israel, you'll know that these places were in the north. And they were often thought to be sort of the front door of the country. See, if you wanted to invade Israel, you would come through Zebulun and Naphtali. You would come through the front door. And history tells us that's exactly what the Assyrians went on to do. And so as a consequence of the people turning from God and turning to superstition, well, God says, look, there are dark times ahead. As I say, the people of Israel, they have been foolish. But rather than become frustrated with them, that might well be the response of you or I, mightn't it? But not with God. You see, God wonderfully, mercifully, graciously promises to bring light into that darkness. See, verse 2, a great light in the darkness, a light dawning in death's shadow. That's the promise. And where will it come from? Well, it will also come from the north of the country. As I said, the north is like the front door. If you want to invade Israel, you go through the north. If you want to visit Israel, you want to go through the north. And because invaders always came through those places, if you spoke to an Israelite, they'd say, well, nothing good comes from up there. Only bad, only darkness. There is no such thing as northern light for an Israelite. At the end of October this year, there were reports again, weren't there? Did you see them in the news? People too scared to open their front door on the October the 31st for fear of what might be lurking there. Well, here we see through the front door of Israel, as it were, God promises light. Light will come into the darkness from there. That's the geography lesson over. Now the history lesson. Did you notice? Actually, it's already come. Verses 1 and 2 speak of before and after events, but all in the past tense. They speak of future events as though they have already happened. And that's because these promises that God makes are so certain that God can speak of them as though they've already happened. That's how good God is at keeping his promises. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so in one sense, it's as good as done. As soon as the words leave God's lips, it will happen. Will Boris get Brexit done and unleash our potential? Can Labour bring real change? Or can the Lib Dems stop Brexit and build a brighter future? We just don't know. But here is a hope we can believe in, a promise that we can trust. There will be darkness, says God, but I will bring light. Now that is tremendous news, isn't it, for the people of Israel. Here's how one author puts it. There is light for these people because their sin and rebellion are not enough to keep God from manifesting himself to them. Isn't that a wonderful quality of God? Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, they are not enough to keep him from us and reaching out to us. God promises light in the darkness. The question to think about now then is not what is this light, but who? And with the benefit of Professor Hindsight, we know, don't we? We were thinking earlier with the children that it's 700 years after God makes this promise of light that we see the great light in the darkness. Matthew, in writing his gospel in the New Testament, one of four historical accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, well, he quotes these first two verses from Isaiah chapter 9. He says this in Matthew 4. Speaking of Jesus, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes our verses for this morning. Of course, Jesus going to live in Zebulun and Naphtali, that doesn't mean he's the great light. That's not what makes him the great light. It's not his postcode that means he's the light. It's his power to teach. Look at the life of Jesus. He shines light into our darkened understanding. His power to heal, to shine light into the darkness of our suffering and pain. And his power to rescue those who are in darkness. See, in the Bible again and again, those who are described as walking in darkness are those who are separated from God. Whereas to be in the light is to be in fellowship, to be in friendship, in right relationship with God. That's what the Israelites are waiting for from this promise in Isaiah. That's what they were trusting in. God said light will come. We will trust him on that. Of course, the advent arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. So whilst nothing happened in the time between Isaiah and Jesus coming to earth that could seriously be considered as the fulfillment of this promise, well, 2,000 years ago, that light did dawn, just as God said it would. But Jesus is not just light for Israel then. He is, of course, light for all who are in darkness today. Over the next few weeks, we will see lots of lights in the darkness, lots of trees lit up, houses lit up, whole streets, whole city centres. There'll be lots of light. But of course, the darkness will still be there as well. Oppression, false religion, superstition, self-indulgence, suffering, shame, all these things are symptoms of darkness in our world. And they will perhaps be just as evident on Christmas Day as any other. But Jesus is the light in the darkness, the light of the world for the whole world. I don't know if you saw, but Harrods, the superstore, made the news pretty recently. Like many other department stores, at this time of year, they're having a Santa's Grotto. But unlike many others, Harrods said that you could only get to meet Santa if you first spent £2,000 in the shop. As you can imagine, they had one or two complaints. And they did relent. They're very generous of them. Of the 4,400 10-minute slots available to visit Santa over 5.5 weeks. Now, if you're a mathmo, you'll realise there's barely enough hours in the day, even if they're open for 24 hours. I think it's because there's three Santas, but don't. But of the 4,400 slots, 160 people will be allowed access to Santa, even if they don't meet that target spend. How generous of them. But you see, Jesus is the light of the world for the whole world. Access to Jesus is not barred. We simply need to come to him, out of the darkness and into his light. He is available for all to see. Now that means that for any who find themselves in darkness of not being in right relationship with God today, well, the great news here is that you need not wait any longer. See, in Jesus Christ, the light that God promised, the light that brings restored relationship with our Creator. Think about that for a minute. The light that brings restored relationship with our Creator. Well, that light has dawned. For the Christian believer, there's a challenge here then, isn't there? To live as people of the light. To behave as those who belong to the light. To share God's promise of light with those who we know are still in darkness whilst we wait. That's what our waiting looks like for that second advent. As we're singing, come Lord Jesus, one day we will see the light for ourselves, as it were. We will see him face to face. And that will be a wonderful day. God promises light in the darkness. Secondly, God promises joy that lasts, or lasts, if you're from this part of the world. God promises joy that lasts. See, verse 3 is a wonderful picture. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you. As people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. It's a wonderful picture of joy, verse 3. God gives joy to people, and people receive that joy and rejoice in it. Great imagery. Plentiful harvest, and then freedom, victory, the end of fighting. The warrior's boots, they're put on the bonfire. Why? Well, he doesn't need his boots any more than his weapons, because the war is over. Now, what is the cause for all this rejoicing? Well, it's there for us in verse 6. A child is born, a son is given, and it is a royal birth we see. And the birth of this royal child is the reason that this is a rejoicing that will last. I guess as it was read, you may have picked up on that sense of everlastingness there in verse 6 and 7. The word everlasting is there, but also there will be no end. And from that time on, and forever. You see, the reign of this child will never end. And because the reign will never end, the rejoicing will never end either. And that picture of a joy that lasts is rather remarkable, because it wasn't always the case. So take, for example, there in verse 4, we're reminded of one of God's great victories in the Old Testament. It was during the time of the judges. You can read all about it yourself. But it was when Gideon was the leader of God's people. But it was a difficult time. It was a time of famine. And it was a time of fighting. And the Midianites were the particular enemy of the day. And so one occasion, Gideon with the army, he faces the enemy. He has 32,000 troops. And he's scratching his head thinking, I'm not sure whether God can give us the victory here. Now, they were already outnumbered 4-1. But then what God does is whittles down their number so that by the end, there are only 300. The odds are now 400-1. And yet God gives them the victory. So there could be no doubt as to who the victor was. It was the Lord who won the battle. Gideon's men, they don't even get their swords out to fight. Now, not unsurprisingly, as described in our verses, there was much rejoicing that followed. The famine was over. The fighting was finished. And yet, if you read on in Judges, it's not all that long before the people turn from the Lord and return to darkness. As a result, governments fall, kings die, justice and peace are replaced with wickedness and war once again. But the promise that God makes here is the light that shines is an everlasting light, and so the rejoicing never stops. And that's all because of the never-ending nature of the child who is born, the son who is given. And it is in the four names that we have there in verse 6 that we best understand why he is the cause of such endless rejoicing. Now, some names are quite grand, aren't they? Some names are quite bold. In the UK, just last year, one young boy was named Awesome. Quite a lot to live up to. One girl was named Royalty. Again, no pressure there. But speaking of royalty, the latest royal, Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor. It's quite a grand name, isn't it? Although I remember one comedian suggesting it sounded more like the shipping forecast. But take the title of Archie's grandfather, Prince Charles, His Royal Highness, Prince Charles, Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, KG, KT, I don't know what these mean, GCB, OM, AK, QSO, CC, PC, ADC, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Quite a great grand title. Nothing, of course, compared to Archie's great-grandma. But let's look at the names that are given to this child. Remember, 700 years before he's born, the birth announcement has been made, and let's see what he will be called. End of verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of which we see fulfilled in the light of the world. Our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King, the one who will sit on David's throne forever. That's why we still rejoice at his birth 2,000 years on. Just quickly then, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful here doesn't just mean nice or brilliant. It's a word used of the things that only God can do. See, God's love is wonderful. His word is wonderful. His works are wonderful. And they are wonderful because they are divine actions that leave me full of wonder. I could never do that. I could never be like that. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And again, that's not just a comfy couch and a listening ear, but rather the advice or the counsel that Jesus offers is wonderful. It will always be right and good and true. His wisdom, his guidance, his teaching will be breathtaking. And isn't that what we see when we read of Jesus? What is this teaching with such authority? It is wonderful. And as we investigate Jesus more and more, we see how he didn't just know how to answer his fiercest critics. He was brilliant at that, wasn't he? But he also had the wisdom to comfort a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. And isn't that so often what we need? One who will give us wisdom and understanding. One who will show us the right way to go and is prepared to say even the hard things to us because he wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us and he loves us enough to tell us. That means that Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, is the one who we can bring all our worries and fears to because we know he will answer wisely and wonderfully. His counsel is wonderful. Second, Jesus is our mighty God. You may well know that back in chapter 7, we hear another prophecy of a child who will be born, who will be Emmanuel, God with us. And now we see again, speaking of this child, this son who is given is the mighty God. Jesus was the God-man, God incarnate. The same title, Mighty God, is actually used in chapter 10 of God the Father as well. There is no doubt that this is another divine title which Jesus takes. And that is doubly wonderful. It is wonderful in the sense that it is beyond my understanding. But it's also wonderful in the sense of brilliant. Because the Christian who knows and loves Jesus does not only have a very wise friend, but also one who's able to do something about our issues and our problems, help us in our weakness, protect us when we're scared. See, it's one thing to have a wise friend who is as weak as you or I. It's quite another to have a wise friend who at the same time is mighty, is the powerful God. And in Jesus we have both. He is all-wise and all-powerful. He is the mighty God. Thirdly, he is our everlasting Father. Now, we can get a little bit confused here because when we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we think, well, God the Father is God the Father, and Jesus is always God the Son, distinct from God the Father. And that is true. But what we have here is not a description of intra-Trinitarian relation. I had to practice that. This is not a... I'm not going to say it again, but... But it's about God-Israel relations, or actually king and their his people relations. So the Father reference here is actually a reference to the divine royal care and compassion that a king should have for his people. And so the Father reference here is that Jesus is our everlasting Father. Speaks of the care that Jesus has for his people. And his care is everlasting. You see, the fatherly care of a human ruler or king, well, it was always limited, wasn't it? By death. But this king, of course, verse 7, will reign on the throne forever. His reign will never end, which is why the fatherly care of King Jesus is an everlasting fatherly care. So we have a wise king and we have a mighty king. But of course, you could have a wise and a mighty and an uncaring king. But we're reminded here that Jesus is the one who cares about us intimately. He knows all about us and he still loves us. We may often have a multitude of worries and concerns racing through our minds, some of them big, some of them small. And our friends may give wise counsel and support us in those things wonderfully. But there are some things we perhaps would never share. And yet we need not feel alone. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that in Jesus we have one who is our everlasting Father. Fourthly and finally, he is our Prince of Peace, all wise, all powerful, all loving, and therefore is prepared to do whatever is necessary to bring us peace, to reverse all the unpeace brought about by our sinfulness, our rebellion, our selfishness, and our pride. And that's not just the peace that is the absence of hostility, but is the presence of a wonderful friendship. Sometimes it's true, isn't it? The presents we're given at Christmas reveal what people think of us. We can open something and think, wow, they must really care about me. If we're honest, we open some things and think, not sure they care about me at all, especially if it's deodorant. Anyway, but God, you see, he knows us better than anyone else, and he loves us more than anyone else. And so 2,000 years ago, what did he do? Well, he gave us his son, the Prince of Peace, in order that we might enjoy peace. Peace between us and our Creator, peace between us and one another, peace between us and the creation. Everything that goes pear-shaped back in Genesis 3 is reversed in the Prince of Peace. And that's because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the King who went to the cross to undo all the brokenness in our world, all the turmoil, conflict, and unrest, to bring light into the darkness and a joy that lasts. Now, as we were singing, it will only be when Jesus returns, that second advent, that we fully see that peace. And yet it's true that now, if we've turned to Jesus, then today we have peace with God, because Jesus has done everything that's necessary. Now we are waiting, but we rejoice because he's the light in our darkness and a joy that lasts. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so isn't it a relief then that as this passage finishes, we realize that the government is on his shoulders? That the greatness of his governance and government and peace, there will be no end to his reign? if you'll permit me to stretch the metaphor, Jesus is like the monarch and the prime minister rolled into one, only way better. He is ultimately in charge, there can be no doubt of that. But he is also like the Home Secretary. He's the one who should call the shots in the home of our hearts, as it were, have rule over our attitudes and actions. He's the Minister for Defence, helping us to guard our hearts against the enemy and wage war on our sinful attitudes, rebellious nature. He's the Minister for Education, holding sway over the things we read and the things we watch. He's the Minister for Health. His word is to be our diet. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He knows best how we should steward our finances and our resources. And the wonderful thing is that unlike any earthly government, he will never let us down. He will never break a promise. Of this we can be certain, not because Isaiah says so, not because we hope so, but verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If you want to achieve something and you want someone to be zealous for the achievement of that something, well, there is no one better than the Lord Almighty. This is God's work from start to finish, and no thing and no one will stop him or can stop him. So as we come to another Advent season, well, we have an opportunity again, don't we, to delight in the promises of God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who brings light in the darkness and a joy that is everlasting. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Our Father God, as the risen Lord Jesus sits on David's throne today, we thank you that today he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And thank you that by your Spirit and because of your grace, we can know him as our Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so pray that you would renew in us the joy of our salvation, that we would rejoice in Jesus, the light of the world, that we would rejoice in Jesus because he is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to us. Amen.